And my prayer is that today would be a day of rest from all your labors, that you would be able to turn your attention toward the Word of God and things of a higher nature than this earth, because for sure we have been pummeled by information about the ending of the world, it seems. And there's been a lot of overzealous prophets talking about Ezekiel 38 and Gog and Magog and all this. And if you are really concerned or thinking about it, make your way to Bible College Thursday night and we can talk about what the Bible actually says about that and bring about some peace of mind to us. One writer made the comment, if somebody sneezes in the Middle East, the Antichrist is born. And it almost seems that way. And so do not interpret your Bible through the lens of the New York Times or Fox News. It's not how you do it. And so be very careful with all of that speculation. But certainly pray for the people of Ukraine. And there's churches over there. There's missionaries, some missionaries that have chosen not to leave, but even stay with their own congregations. So a lot of challenges going on for some of those folks. All right, we're at Psalm 9. So let's take out our psalters and let's sing. And we're going to sing right up to where we're at, which will be verse 9. We'll finish out verse 9 today. Probably move into verse number 10, I hope. Yeah, we'll move into verse 10 today, I think. So let's start there, singing to the tune of Stroudwater.
Lord, Thee I'll praise with all my heart, Thy wonders all proclaim, in Thee most high. How greatly joy and sing unto Thy name. When back my foes were turned, they fell and perished at Thy side. For Thou mayst my right hand cause on throne sets judging right. The heathen Thou rebuked hast, the wicked overthrown. Thou hast put their names that they may never more be known. Oh, in me now destructions have an imperpetual. Thou still raised, perished with them, is their memorial. God shall endure, for he doth, for judgment set his throne. Righteousness to judge the world, justice to give each one. God also will a refuge be for those that are oppressed, a refuge with
That's what we're talking about, is Him being a refuge to the oppressed and distressed. And there's plenty of us that feel oppressed and are really distressed. And sometimes we can feel oppressed and we're not really oppressed. We are oppressed in our own minds, maybe. The Lord may be doing a work in our life and we don't want to see it as that. We want to think that we're under some kind of persecution. And we have to trust God in all of this. And I urge you, I closed off last week urging you with great urgency to trust the Lord if you do feel that way. And if you're oppressed because you've been rejecting the Word of God, and it's always sad to me when someone breaks fellowship with the church and then starts accusing the church and her ministers of not being there. And they have walked away from the church and they're not there, and they turn away from the things of God. And the very objects of faith that are put before us to help and strengthen our faith, such as fellowship and worship and singing and preaching and corporate prayer, all of these things that they will put away from them and then declare that they have been deserted or that they're oppressed. And it's very true. If we walk away from the things of God, we can expect there to be troubles and oppression, because blessings follow those who are obedient to the Word of God. Now, that doesn't mean that if you're laying in a prison like Paul and Silas, chained to the wall in a dank, dark situation, that you're not going to feel some oppression and trouble, to be sure. But our hope goes much deeper than what's happening to us physically. We have to look at things from a spiritual aspect. As one brother reminded me this week, that's not what we really wrestle against. We don't wrestle just against flesh and blood. That's the way it manifests itself to us sometimes, is through flesh and blood. I was asking Brother Lowell how construction was going on his house, and I ask it a little tongue-in-cheek, because, I mean, it's been raining since the days of Noah, and, you know, it's been cold, and it can't have been pleasant trying to work out in it and do all that's necessary. But even the Lord sends the rain, we're told, on the just and the unjust. And so we need to give Him thanks even in those times. But so stand firm. If you're suffering right now, check yourself, of course, and see if your cause is a righteous one. If it is, then rejoice. If it's not, mend your ways. Turn to the Lord if things are not going well for you and you realize, I'm not being faithful to the precepts of God. I've rejected the words of God. I've turned away from Him. He's promised He would be a strong tower and a deliverer in a time of trouble. This is the God we serve. So troubles and oppression should make you first examine yourself to ensure you are walking in obedience to the kindness of our Lord. It should not immediately make you start blaming everyone around you. It shouldn't make you start picking out people and saying, they're my problem. You know, there's my issue right there. John Trapp, an old dead guy, said of verse 9, he was using the illustration of the Egyptians, a historical fact. He said, the Egyptians, being vexed by biting gnats, built and slept in high towers elevated off the ground. By being at a certain elevation, the gnats would fly no higher and they could sleep the night through. And so should it be with us. When we are bitten with the cares of the world, we should be lifted higher and turn to God for refuge and rest in His confidence and His help. Now we look at verse 10 of our text, and it says this. It says, but this, of course, 9 and 10 need to go together. Verse 9, the Lord will also be a refuge for the oppressed, a refuge in the time of trouble, and they that know thy name will put their trust in thee. For thou, Lord, hast not forsaken them that seek thee. Now that's a very comforting passage. Thomas Watson, that very prolific writer, preacher of his day, he wrote concerning this phrase, that he said, faith is an intelligent grace. There can Though there can be knowledge without faith, we know that. People can know things and not have faith, yet there is no faith without knowledge. One calls it quick-sighted faith. Knowledge must carry the torch before faith. It goes in front of faith. 2 Timothy 1:12, Paul said, "For I know whom I have believed." I know whom I have believed. As in Paul's conversion, a light from heaven shining about him in Acts 9, so before faith be wrought, God shines in with a light upon the understanding. A blind faith is as bad as a dead faith, that I may as well be said to be a good eye, which is without sight, as faith is good without knowledge. Devout ignorance damns, which condemns the Church of Rome, that think in a piece of their religion to be kept in ignorance. These set up an altar to an unknown God. They'll listen to their sermons in Latin and never understand a word. They say ignorance is the mother of devotion. But sure, where the sun is set in the understanding, it must needs be night in the affections. So necessary is knowledge to the being of faith, that the Scriptures do sometimes baptize faith with the name of knowledge. And he quotes Isaiah 53:11 that says, "By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many." It was in 1632 that John Ball said of this text, "That they that know thy name will put their trust in thee." He said the mother of unbelief is ignorance of God, his faithfulness, his mercy, and his power. He said the phrase that they that know thee will trust in thee is confirmed in the life of Paul. It is confirmed by Abraham and Sarah in the faith. "I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed him unto him against that day." 2 Timothy 1:12. Hebrews 10:23 reminds us that he is faithful that promised. And Hebrews 11:11, he is able to perform that which he promised as well. The free promises of God are all certain. His commandments are all right and good. The recompense of reward inestimably to be valued above thousands of gold and silver. Trust therefore in the Lord, O my soul, and follow hard after him. He goes on to say this. He said, "Thou hast his free promise, who has never failed, who hath promised more than you could possibly ask or think, who has done more for thee than he ever promised, who is good and bountiful to the wicked and ungodly. Thou doest the work, who is able and assuredly will bear it out." I hate to do this, but I'm going to have to cut my phone off. I keep getting this anonymous call from California. It's got to be something important, or they wouldn't keep calling me, would they? So I don't know when the sermon's going to end now. So when I stop, we'll start our morning service. And then he says this. He said, "Rest upon his promises, though he seem to kill thee." And boy, this is a challenge for us this week, if you think about it. He said, "Though he seem to kill thee, cleave unto his statutes. Though the flesh lust and the world allure, the devil tempt by flatteries and threatenings to the contrary, trust him. Trust him only." And then verse number 11. "Sing praises to the Lord which dwelleth in Zion. Declare among the people his doings." Now, this is almost a different shift in the psalm, a different part of the psalm. If you've outlined the psalms, this would be another section of the psalm. And here, David is calling on God's people to sing his praises. Notice he says, "Sing praises." And this is an imperative. He's saying, "You sing praises." This is the understood portion of the scripture that's not written there. "You sing these praises." This is a call that is literally found all through the Bible. I can see this easily as a command for God's people, but not just a command, but an opportunity for blessing and service as well. If we're commanded to sing, there's got to be a purpose behind that. He says, "Sing praises to the Lord which dwells in Zion. Declare among the people his doings." So there's at least two or three parts to this small verse. It was in 2 Samuel chapter number 22 and verse 50 that David first said this: "Therefore I will give thanks unto thee, O Lord, among the heathen, and I will sing praises unto thy name." Now, he turns this around and it's added to the hymn book. It's added to our Psalter later in Psalm 18 and verse 49. The same thing that he says in 2 Samuel 22, he says in Psalm 18:49, "Therefore will I give thanks unto the Lord, unto thee, O Lord, among the heathen, and sing praises to thy name." He declares it again, Psalm 27 and verse number 6. He said, "And now shall mine head be lifted up above mine enemies round about me. Therefore will I offer in his tabernacle sacrifices of joy. I will sing, yea, I will sing praises unto the Lord." I was thinking this morning, I was singing over a couple of the Psalms and getting ready for this morning, thinking about what we would be doing here today and who might be here and who might not be here. And I was wondering, do you sing these Psalms during the week? Do you pick them up and sing them with the thought, God has not only commanded me to sing the Psalms, and he doesn't say sing them every moment like he tells us to be in prayer every moment. He doesn't say sing without ceasing, just always constantly be singing, but he tells us to pray without ceasing, but he does tell us to sing. And so with that in mind, we ought to be singing at every opportunity. If you have a moment alone, if you have a quiet time, if you have devotions, if you're having your private devotions, singing ought to be part of that private devotion. And somebody made the comment to me, "Well, I like the new praise songs. That's what I like to sing in my devotions." Hey, it was good enough for David and good enough for Jesus to sing in their devotions. It's good enough for me. And I love singing them because I'm getting the Word of God reinforced in more ways than just reading it. When I sing it, I'm getting it reinforced into my mind through hearing it, even through the tune, which we know that the frequencies of singing have an absolute effect on the emotion and the psyche. It has been proven through every kind of research into this imaginable that singing has a totally different impact on our memory, on our psyche, on our emotions. Everything about our brains fire differently when we are singing. And when you sing with gusto, when you sing strongly, it even affects it in a greater way. So if you just sing haphazardly, you're not really focusing on it, and you're just kind of doing it because that's what we're supposed to do. But when you're considering it, it affects your brain completely differently than just casually singing. Now, sometimes we hum and sing without even really thinking about it. As one man in this church, you'll be talking to him, he'll start whistling to you. And I'm like, is he listening to me? But he is. He's paying close attention, but he starts whistling. And I'm like, now, if I started singing to you while you were talking to me, you might think, well, now, wait a minute, that's a little crazy. You don't need to be doing that. I can't. You're not really hearing me. Because when I sing, it's very different than when I'm whistling. Because I do whistle sometimes absent-mindedly. Maybe you hum absent-mindedly. Why do you hum? Why do you find yourself humming at any point? Why do you find yourself whistling at any point? There's an outflow happening, isn't there? There's a calming to it. There's something about it. I don't see anybody humming or singing headbanging music, you know, or this screamo. Has anybody ever heard the screamo music? You know, I'm sure you've all got a CD of it at your house. You know, it's where everything is sung like a chant, only you're screaming the chant. I never hear anybody walking around, you know, Walmart. They're shopping. Nobody does that. But I've heard people humming. I've heard people whistling. I've heard pleasant melodies coming out of people's mouths. And children, I love to hear it when children start singing spontaneously. We've got a spontaneous grandchild. Titus will just start singing for no apparent reason. And it's so good to hear that outflow from his lips. Now it may be old Dan Tucker that he's singing, but still, you know, it's singing, and I'm thankful for that. But do you take the Psalms as they were given to us to be sung and sing them in your private devotions? In Psalm 47 and verse 6, we see the imperative again: sing praises to God, comma, sing praises, colon, sing praises unto your king, comma, sing praises. Do you think maybe there is an indication you ought to be singing praises? Maybe. Maybe so. Again, Psalm 68:4, sing unto God. Sing praises to His name. Extol Him that rideth upon the heavens by His name, Jah, and rejoice before Him. I mean, it's just this, you've just got to be doing this if you're His child. You just got to be putting this forth if you belong to Him. Later in the same Psalm, Psalm 68, you go all the way down to verse 32. We see the call to the kingdoms of the earth to sing. Sing unto God, ye kingdoms of the earth, O sing praises unto the Lord, Selah. So the singing is not an Israeli cultural thing. It is a thing that is universal among the believers in all of the kingdoms of the world, that they are extolled to sing praises unto God. So wherever the church is found, it should be singing unto God. Wherever the church is located, there ought to be a song on the lips of the people. Again, Psalm 75:9, but I will declare forever, I will sing praises to the God of Jacob. There it is. Then if you wonder, even for a moment, if you should be singing to the Lord these wonderful psalms at all, we see a psalm for the Sabbath day, Psalm 92:1, called a psalm for the Sabbath day. And it says this: it is a good thing to give thanks unto the Lord, and to sing praises unto thy name, O Most High. We see these commands to sing praises several more times throughout the Psalms. I didn't even list them all. That is just a quick overview of really a few places in the Psalms that he mentions this imperative that we ought to be involved in the singing. And so when we open up our psalters here, don't take a back seat and think it doesn't you don't qualify to sing because maybe your voice is not as pleasant as your neighbor's voice. And some of your voices aren't. You know, we admit that. We know that. Some of us can't sing that well. There's some of you whose voice is just, I'm envious of how beautiful and melodious your voice sounds when you sing. And a preacher told me one time, he said the best way to sing is to sing loudly, and he said people are afraid to tell you sing bad if you sing loudly, because he said they're not sure about your mindset. You know, you might yell at them. He said, so just sing. I said, thank you for that advice. And he could not sing well at all. If you stood next to him, forget harmony. If you started singing harmony, he would start singing whatever you were singing, and it was awful. But he just opened up and he let it fly and he sang. So don't be afraid to sing unto the Lord. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, he writes of this passage. He said, being full of gratitude himself, our inspired author is eager to excite others to join the strain. That's what I've been trying to do to you, is excite you to join the strain. And praise God in the same manner as he had himself vowed to do in the first and second verses. The heavenly spirit of praise is gloriously contagious, and he that has it is never content unless he can excite all those who surround him to unite in this sweet employ. Singing and preaching as means of glorifying God are here joined together, and it is remarkable that connected with all the revivals in the gospel ministry, there has been singing. He is in our text of verse 9, of chapter 9 and verse 11, telling us to sing praises to the Lord that dwells in Zion. And this is true, and that's another point of this verse that I want to look at as the very particular place of God's residence is in heaven. So His special residence for us is found within His church. It is within His church that we are told that Jesus Christ is glorified. He's glorified in the church. And so through the members of the church, there ought to be a glorification. And Zion was a type of the church. It is in the church where God meets with His people, promises all of His graces, grants His ordinances to be fulfilled. And we ought to meet Him there with the thing He calls us to meet Him with. That's song, praises, prayers, and worship. They belong to Him. They are to be directed to Him. This is one reason we don't want to have an independent slurry of activities among our people that separate us from the fellowship and separate us out from the congregation. We want to make sure that we are united in our praises. That's why I strongly urge congregational singing when I talk to friends who are ministers and things of this nature, and we'll talk about church things, and it is a great encouragement to be involved congregationally in these things. We should always have our eye to God as the center point for our assembly. And so we should be asking, what is it that you desire from our assembly here? What is it that you are seeking, Lord? Not what the people are seeking. And we have a tendency many times to bow to what the people want. And we've got to remember, we don't assemble here to satisfy the curiosity of the hearer. We are here to satisfy the demand of a holy God that says, thus shall you worship. The church is here, and He is with us as our Lord and our protector. Now, not only should we sing praises to Him, but we should, as our text tells us, to declare among His people His doings. Now, we ought to be talking about His mighty works when we're together. We ought to be talking about the blessings which He's bestowed on His people, His works and His blessings that He is presently bestowing on us, the ones He has bestowed in the past and the ones we hope He bestows in the future. So there ought to be a discussion of God's past work, His present work, and His future work as we talk about His goodness toward us. Nothing more clearly is seen in that as a young couple who is contemplating marriage, and upon marriage they contemplate a child, and upon that there's a pregnancy, and then at the conclusion of that there is a birth and then a rearing of that child. And it ought to be much the same way when we gather together, that as we assemble, we're united in covenant. And we come together, and there ought to be a literally pregnant feeling among us of our ready to be obedient to God in any way that He desires, so that what is birthed forth from us is absolute obedience. That we are filled with the Spirit, we are desirous to be obedient to God, and we obey Him. And so, when a young couple is wanting to get married, we talk about how they met, and when they get married, we talk about when they were courting, and then after she gets pregnant, we're excited about that, and then the baby is born, and we rejoice in that. All of those stages we talk about in a person's life. And then some of you are sitting there with 2, 3, 4, 5 children, and you're remembering all of the history, how good God's been to you. And then you look at what's sitting with you now, and you rejoice in what God has preserved. And then you think about the future, and you think about what God will bless you with. I never in my mind imagined the blessing of getting to sit in services with grandchildren. I'm thankful for that. I'm very thankful for that blessing. It's a good thing. I pray that the Lord would bless us all in that manner. But count His blessings of the past. Count His blessings of the present. Look to blessings of the future with hope and assurance that God is continuing to care for His people. That's enough to sing about. And so His The Psalms are filled with singing about His works and His accomplishments. And here we're told that as we sing, we need to declare among the people His doings through our singing. Now we can talk privately about His mighty works when He will return. We can talk about it publicly. We'll never run out of good things to say about God. We'll never do it. Psalm 126 is one of those great psalms that does something like this. Turn over there to Psalm 126. And it takes our minds to the captivity of Israel. And so we go back to a historical event. We go back in our mind's eye to when God put them in captivity. And it's called a Song of Degrees. Many understand this to be a song that was sung at stages during a particular event, whether it was walking up to the temple or stages in the worship, much like the psalm that was sung at the Lord's Supper during the Passover. A section of psalms were sung in a particular order every time during the Passover. So in Psalm 126, verse 1, it says, "When the Lord turned again the captivity of Zion, we were like them that dream." I mean, you know, when something wonderful happens, it's like a dream come true. That's what we say, isn't it? You know, that's a dream come true. So, you know, what is it that you were in captivity over at some point in your life and God delivered you? And you look back and you go, man, that's like back when it happened, it was like a dream come true. Now, I don't think much about it. I've got two or three events in my life that immediately come to my mind that when it was going on, I was thinking, this is a bad thing. How are we going to ever be delivered from this? And then I can look back now and praise the Lord for His deliverance and His goodness and how gracious He was in that aspect and how He carried me through that very moment. And that's what they were saying. When the Lord turned again, the captivity that we were like them that dream. Then was our mouth filled with laughter and our tongue with singing. It's still past tense, but it's a recollection of a blessed time. Because their mouth, they laughed and they sang. That was their natural response. Then said they among the heathen, "The Lord hath done great things for them." They were able to turn to the heathen and talk about how good God was being to them. Now, that might not have made a lot of sense to the heathens who says, "Are you kidding? You've been in captivity all these years and you're thanking Him that you're coming out of captivity." We get the thankfulness for not being any longer in captivity, but shouldn't you begrudge God because you were in captivity? Shouldn't you be a little bit upset with God in the first place that He did this to you? But a proper understanding of a sovereign God is that there's nothing that He ever does that is not beneficial for His children. It's like a good parent. When a good parent makes his children eat the peas, and they don't want to eat peas, it's for a good reason. When they make them wash behind their ears, it's to keep the crust from growing back there. When they make them wash their hair, when they make them go to bed at a certain time, the child doesn't understand this imposition on their present liberties. But isn't it for the good of the child that the parent makes such a harsh decision and makes them so uncomfortable? Even when the rod is laid to the bottom of that child, the child does not understand the corrective nature is a corrective nature of love and doesn't see it at the moment. I don't ever remember being spanked and thinking, "Oh, good, my dad is about to spank me. I shall be corrected and walk in a better manner." No, I determined before the spanking that I was going to walk in a better manner. But Dad reinforced that with a corrective measure. And so it had to be shocking to the heathen to hear them talk about the great things that God has done. Notice what He says, for them, not just in their deliverance, but even in their captivity. It was in their captivity that they made a determination to put away their false gods. It was within their captivity that they determined they would rebuild the city and the temple. Then verse 3 of Psalm 126. The Lord hath done great things for us, whereof we are glad. So, it is a great praise that the people of God can put forth to God a declaration in the form of singing. We have a mediator that labors day and night and intercedes before the throne of God on behalf of His elect. This same mediator promised to tabernacle with men. That's a blessed thought. In fact, we read in Romans 8:1, we are told this. We are told that there's now, therefore, no condemnation to them that are in Christ. And we forget many times that there was a minor prophet by the name of Zephaniah that we've already looked at in chapter 3 and verse 14 that said this: Sing, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O Israel. Be glad and rejoice with all the heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord hath taken away thy judgments. He hath cast out thine enemy. The King of Israel, even the Lord, is in the midst of thee. Thou shalt not see evil anymore. In that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, Fear thou not. And to Zion, let not thine hands be slack. The Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. He will save. He will rejoice over thee with joy. He will rest in His love. He will joy over thee with singing. So not only does we read Romans 8:1 and we're like, boy, what a fantastic verse, you know. There is there now therefore no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. And we forget that He was promising us that very day in Zephaniah when it would be said to them, don't you fear, your judgments are taken away. And what does God do over those whom He has taken His judgment away? He joys over us with singing. God joys over us with singing. That is just an amazing thought. He looks at His finished work through His Son, Jesus Christ, and He joys and sings over His children. Should you not return a song to Him? A song of praise? You ought to commit. If you're committing Romans 8:1 to memory, you ought to commit Zephaniah chapter 3 and those verses to memory. Our God is mighty. He will save. He will joy over us with singing. And I cannot forget that. Even in the midst of my captivity, whatever I may be feeling like I'm captive in right at this moment, God is giving me a history to look back and declare to the heathen about what He has done in my life and is presently doing. I would go as far to say, without any concern that I've overstepped, by saying it is the duty of the believer to sing praises and declare the doings of God as often as we possibly can. I wonder if you openly thank God and you praise Him when you are with His saints. I wonder if that's the case. So as a closing thought on verse number 11, I close out with a quote from Spurgeon who said, "It will be well for us when coming up to Zion to remember that the Lord dwells among His saints, and it is to be had in particular reverence of all those that are about Him, and we should sing." So let's bow for a word of prayer. I don't know what time it is, so you'll be back here in time for the morning service. Father, thank You for Your kindness and how You have mercifully brought us back to this place again this week. There are those that are not with us that we long for, that we desire to have them back in our presence, and that through sickness or whatever particular distresses have kept them away, we pray that they would fear not. We pray that they would rejoice, and that rejoicing would break forth in singing, and they themselves would look to Thee and praise Your holy name. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.